Jesus begins our gospel message for today with, "What do you think? What do you think?" It's a common phrase, and I don't know about you, but when I hear that phrase, I immediately think somebody's just asking for my opinion for something. And in our world, our culture, we're usually very happy to give our opinions. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He's being a teacher right now. And he's warning them, "I want you to think about what I'm about to say. I want you to respond to what I'm about to say. I don't want to just give you information. I don't want to just talk at you. I want you to think seriously about what I'm about to say. I want you to respond to what I'm about to say." We could start every gospel reading, every reading that we do, period, with that. Every week we have several readings. We have our Old Testament, and then we say the psalm together. We have our epistle, and then we have our gospel. Sometimes we call them readings. Other times we call them lessons. We use those kind of interchangeably. But I like the word lesson because it really communicates that you are being taught when you're just hearing the scripture. I get up and I give a sermon. That's just help. That's just footnotes. But the text, the lesson, the focus is on the word of God itself. You hear that and that's the lesson. I'm just trying to give you tips to understand it. A little extra help to understand the lesson you've just heard. But in a sense, all of our lessons, all of our readings should begin with this. What do you think? What do you think about this? How are you going to respond? Do you understand it? Are you struggling to understand it? What do you think? Well, he goes on in this one to tell a story of two young men talking with their father. The dad goes to them, and each of them, he says, "I need you to work in the vineyard today." Remember the context. It's a culture in which family is incredibly important, in which most families work in whatever the family business is together. So this is not, "Can you go garden outside? Can you pull some weeds, please? You've been watching TV too long. Can you go pull some weeds?" It's not that. It's, "We have a vineyard. That's our business. And I am telling you, as your father and your boss, I need you to go and you need to work in the south field, or you need to work in the north field, or whatever it is. You need to go work in the vineyard today." And when the first son says no, that is incredibly disrespectful. It doesn't come across in our culture as disrespectful as it actually is. It's more like if you went to your son and said, "I need you to, I don't know, I need you to clean your room." And your son's response was to spit in your face and walk out. That's the level of disrespect in that culture. You're telling your father, "No, I'm not going to do it. I don't have to do what you say." It's a rejection of him as a father. It's such a strong thing in that culture. It is like a slap in the face. And then he thinks about it. And he realizes, "What have I done? This was awful what I did." He changes his mind, but the kind of the meaning behind that is really the same idea as the biblical meaning of repentance. He had a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. He said, "What have I done?" And he turns mentally, emotionally, in his belief, in his commitments. He turns and says, "I'm not going to be the disrespectful son anymore. I'm not going to treat my father with this kind of dishonor. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to make things right. And I'm going to go, and I am going to take care of the vineyard like I was supposed to. I'm going to go do the work that he has asked me to do so that he sees that I've changed. I'm not just going to give shallow words. I'm not just going to say, 'Okay, next time, Dad, next time I'll do what you told me.' No, I'm going to go right now, and I'm going to do what I've been asked to do because my life is going to show my repentance. My life is going to show that I really mean, 'Yes, Father, yes, I will follow you. Yes, I will treat you as a father with the respect you deserve, the honor you deserve.'" And then this other son, "Will you go work in the vineyard?" "Of course, Dad." And he says a word that gets translated as "sir" in our text. It's pretty good. I don't know how many of you called your father "sir." I think a few of you probably did. I didn't, but... but again, it's a measure of respect. "Yes, sir. Absolutely, sir. Yes, I will do as I'm told. Yes, I will honor you as father. Yes, I will treat you with the respect you deserve. As my father, as the patriarch of our family. Yes, I make that commitment to you. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't live it out. He acts in a respectful way to his father's face, but his life doesn't actually match up with what he says he's going to do. How many times do we show respect? Do we behave in the proper and appropriate way as long as people are watching, but with no real intention? Someone asks you to do something and you say, oh, of course I'll help you, because you want to be kind. You don't want to be thought of as a person who's selfish. But you maybe hedge things and say, yeah, I'll get to that as soon as I can, with no intention of getting to it. Yes, yes, Father, I would be happy to do what you asked me to do. And then you think, oh, forget about it. If I just drag it out long enough, he'll stop asking. If I make it hard enough for him to pursue compliance, he'll eventually let go and stop asking. Will you do this favor for me? Yeah, I can't do it right now, but I'll get to it. You have no intention of getting to it. He's saying the respectful things, the proper things, but with no intention. No intention. And Jesus says, which one is actually doing the will of the Father? Which one is actually the good son? And the answer is the one who's repented. The one who started out wrong and then repented is the one that's the good son. Not because he was rude to begin with, right? This isn't saying the rude ones are really the good ones. No, no, he was a bad son who then repented and followed his father, became a good son. Whereas the one who was proper and said the right things was never really a good son to begin with, never really faithful to begin with. He just looked right on the outside. And he says to his hearers, you guys are like the second son. You're saying the right things. You're doing the publicly right things, but you're not actually living this out. Who are the people he's talking to? We find that in the passage just before that. He's teaching in the temple in this scene. He's teaching in the temple. People are listening. They're learning about God from him. They're amazed at the things that they're learning, the understanding of God that they're getting from this man. And the chief priests and the elders of the temple, so the official religious leaders, come up and they say, who are you? Who are you to start teaching? You're not important. You're not one of the official people. You're not. You don't have the right credentials for this. What's going on? You think just because people think that God's working through you, that qualifies you somehow? And he says, I'll be happy to answer that question. Just one quick question first. Where did John the Baptist come from? Where did he get his authority from? And he's so clever on this because he gets them in this trap. See, they say, well, if we tell him that John the Baptist didn't have any authority, if John the Baptist was a bad guy, everyone's going to know that we're lying because everybody recognized John the Baptist as a prophet. It was so clear that God had anointed him to preach and anointed him to lead people in repentance. He was such a clear Old Testament style prophet. They're going to know we're liars if we tell them that. But on the other hand, if we say, oh, he was a man of God, he was a prophet, if we tell the truth, then he's going to say we're hypocrites because we didn't follow him, we didn't listen to him. And the correct answer is, yes, they are hypocrites. That's the passage that leads right into this one. He follows that trick, in a sense, that exposure of who they are, by then telling this story. John the Baptist came, and he preached repentance. That is, he preached getting right with God, recognizing that we have not followed God, recognizing that we have not lived up to our commitments to God, recognizing that we're not flawless people, that we need to get right with God. He said, the people who were the worst, the people who spit in the face of their father, The people who slapped their father in the face. They heard John the Baptist's message, and they said, I need to repent. Yes, he's right. I need to get right with God. And they responded. But the people who were the superficially religious people did not respond. Said, I'm already right with God. I don't need to respond. Who's this guy anyway? Who's he to tell me that I'm wrong? And they ignored him. They said they would follow God, but when God spoke to them through John the Baptist, they didn't. And now here's God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, saying, follow me. You who have said that you commit your whole lives to following God, you who've said that God is more important than anything, follow me. And they're saying, no. I mean, I made that commitment, but I'm not going to do it. I was just being nice. I was just being proper. I was just being a good person. I was being proper, but I'm not going to actually follow God. He says, don't you understand that the drug addict, the prostitute, the guy who embezzled money from his company, the guy who abused his child, I mean, pick the worst people you can think of. And I mean worst in all kinds of different ways, right? Worst as the people you most judge, or worst as the people you feel most bad for. Maybe you have incredible compassion for those people, but you think, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. Thank you, Lord, that my children haven't gone like these people. The people we look down on, the people we judge. Jesus says they're the ones who are going to be first in line for heaven. They're the ones that God has invited in, and they've said yes, eagerly. When do the doors to heaven open up? 8 o'clock? Okay, I'm going to line up at 8 a.m. then. I'm going to sleep out overnight on the sidewalk, ready. I don't even know what it was. It must have been an Apple product, because it seems to be the thing that people line up for. But on, I think, Friday, I drove past Target and saw this line out the door and wrapped around the building and down the sidewalk. Must have been an Apple product or something like that that they were selling. People were waiting for the doors to open eagerly to make sure they could get it on the first day, because you don't want to have to wait for another week for the next ones to come in. You want to be the first one to have it. I think it's kind of silly. But when it comes to heaven, when it comes to getting into heaven, into the kingdom of God, into following God, Jesus is saying the prostitutes and the tax collectors were lined up at the door saying, I have got to get in. I'm going to start now lining up. And just as an example, I think having those two categories of people is brilliant. Prostitutes, people who are notorious for their sin, who either were prostitutes because they were financially desperate, I'm willing to sell my body because I have nothing else to sell. So they are sin, they are in sin, but in part because they didn't have a lot of choices, but it's still, they're still responsible for their sin. Or there also are prostitutes who are prostitutes for religious reasons. A lot of the pagan religions around there had prostitutes as part of their worship. So either they're desperate people who give their bodies to sin to survive, or they are people involved in other religions and worshiping other gods in some pretty perverse ways, actually. People that clearly everyone would walk by the street and go, nice people, don't talk to them. Then you have the tax collectors, who are also notorious for their sin, but in a different way. The tax collectors are rich. They're important. They're powerful. But they're collaborating with Rome against their own people, and they're oppressing their own people for Rome. They're hurting their own people for Rome. Both of them are despised. Both of them are the stereotypical sinners, but as different as you could get in terms of class and wealth and everything. In our world, it would be like saying the homeless drug addict and Bernie Madoff, or somebody else who's a rich, crooked billionaire. Right? homeless drug addict, and the billionaire who gets indicted. They're going to get into heaven before us. If we are like the second son who says that we're going to follow God, but don't. We don't actually live out what we're saying. Church I was growing up in, told different stories about it before, good church. Evangelism is very important. And so frequently, I mean, maybe every other sermon would end with, everyone close your eyes and bow your head. And if you'd like to accept Jesus Christ, look up and raise your hand. And I'll lead you in a prayer. And the preacher would lead people in a prayer. And people would raise their hands and say, yes, I'm accepting Jesus Christ today. Which is wonderful as I start to a relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem is it's a big church. And it was just hard to do any kind of follow-up. Which meant a lot of people would hear a sermon, learn about Jesus Christ, and make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, and then probably go on their way and have it not mean much to anything. Hopefully, and I know this happened with some people, it would really be the start of something, and they would come and talk to the pastor or talk to other people later and say, now how do I start out on this Christian life, and how do I follow God? But for others, they'd done that 8 times. Every few years, they go to church, and maybe they raise their hand and say, yes, now I want to be a Christian. I've heard that from other people who say, no, I really do want to live like a Christian. I really do want to follow God. I just can't. And I always say, I don't know what that means. What do you mean you can't? Like you keep trying to show up at church, but you know, you keep taking the wrong road and you know, Bear Creek is closed, and so you get distracted and you end up in the wrong place, and that happens week after week? Is that what you mean? I'm not saying that going to church equals being a Christian, but it's certainly a good start. It's a good step. What do you mean you can't be a Christian, but you really want to? What do you mean that you want to follow God, but you just haven't been able to? Does it mean there's one temptation you're really struggling with? We could help you with that. We could get you some accountability. There's one temptation that you keep struggling with? We can help with that. Come talk to people. Share it with people. We can get you help for that. But if instead what you're saying is, well, I really want to be a Christian, I just don't want to have to do all the stuff a Christian does. Or I don't want to have to stop doing the stuff that Christians don't do. I want to be a Christian, I just don't want to live as a Christian. I want to say yes to God, I just don't want to go work in the vineyard. I want to be respectful to my father, I just want to be able to sit on the couch and not do any of the things he asks. That's a problem. See, it's by grace that we are saved. Meaning, we don't earn our way into salvation. It means that no matter what you have done up until this very day, you may have done something awful on your way into church today. Nevertheless, God's grace is sufficient for you. God's grace can transform your life, bring you into a relationship with God, where for the rest of your life, you are in relationship with God, and that relationship is so valuable to God that that relationship will continue forever. When your body dies, God will bring you to be with him and in time renew your body so that you can spend all eternity in a relationship with him. All eternity. Forever and ever and ever. By grace. You don't have to do anything first. You don't have to clean up your life first and then become a Christian. I use the example of a drug addict. You don't even have to get off drugs first. You don't. I know that we have people, and because some of you have talked to me, who have struggled with alcohol, with drugs, with all sorts of things, and are now following Jesus Christ. I know that we have people who struggle with all sorts of other sins and are now following Jesus Christ. You don't have to fix yourself first. God's grace will meet you right where you are. And God's grace transforms your life. It does. It does. So if on the other hand, you don't want your life transformed, that's a problem. If you're saying, well, I want to be a Christian and I want to go to heaven when I die because I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want God to make any difference in my life, that's a problem. I want to keep living the way I want to live as if God doesn't even exist, as if I don't have any relationship with him, but I want the benefits of salvation. That's a problem. Because grace brings us into relationship with God. And you can't be in a relationship with someone and live as if you're not. You can't be married and live as if you're single. You can't be a member of a family and live as if you have no connections to them. You can't be a neighbor and live as if you're a hermit out in the middle of the wilderness. If you have example after example, if you're in relationship, those relationships have to change you. And if you're in your relationship with God, you have to follow him. Imperfectly, yes. We fail over and over again and are forgiven over and over again. Imperfectly. I'm not saying if you screw up every now and then as a Christian, I'm not even saying if you screw up often as a Christian, that he's going to cut off salvation and get rid of you. I'm not saying that. His grace is sufficient. But his grace brings you into a relationship with himself that is transforming. And it is a relationship of following God. It's a relationship of seeing him as God, your Father, Jesus as your Lord, the Holy Spirit as your constant companion, guiding you in following God. And you've got to have the intention to follow him and take the steps that are clear. I say it that way because every single one of us has more sin in our life than we could ever recognize, much less confront. You grow as a Christian and you discover new areas of your life. I've done this, I don't even know how much of this is me as a Christian growing and how much is just me growing up in general. But I look back at things I said to people 10 years ago, things I did 20 years ago, and I think, wow, what a jerk. Because you just get wiser about life and people, and you think, oh, I was trying to be funny, and that was kind of mean. If somebody said that to me now, I would think they were kind of not the greatest person around. But I did that 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Right? The Christian life is a little like that. You may start out with these things that are clear and obvious sins, and you grow as a Christian and you recognize new areas of sin, new areas in your own heart that need transformation. And I really believe that's the Holy Spirit revealing new areas of obstacles to himself that he wants to set you free from, places he wants to transform you in your life. And so you just respond to the next piece. Somebody else might be able to sit down with you and list off 20 ways that you should change. And if they gave you that list, it would be so discouraging. And you'd end up crying and then going out and doing something bad. I don't know. I might as well just give up. But if there's one area of your life, or two or three, that God has revealed to you and said, you know you need to stop this. And I'm not talking about an angel appearing to you or a voice saying, stop this. I mean, if there's a clear area of your life that's not matching up with what it means to be a Christian, it really is simple. It might not be easy, but it's simple. Stop. Change. God will give you the grace to change. God will give you the grace to stop. He will. I don't know what that grace will look like. It might be that you've been someone who doesn't feel like you have a lot of willpower, right? You've failed on every diet you've ever done. So how are you going to deal with this sin in your life? And yet you find as you try that you are able to say no to whatever the temptation is. Or it might be that the grace is this community coming alongside you and helping you. It might be as you talk to other people, it breaks the power of this thing that you've been keeping secret. And you realize, ah, that's awful. I don't want to do that anymore. Or brothers or sisters in Christ start to hold you accountable, and just one or two trusted people that you check in with regularly Or who knows how the grace of God will work in this. But make the decision that you want to follow Jesus Christ. You want to follow him, his leading, his example, his commands. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.